It is indeed my pleasure and my privilege to be preaching the word this morning, sharing God's truth with us. I'm always excited of the opportunity to minister because God's word is not dead. The Bible is alive with truth that transforms hearts and transforms lives. And so whenever I preach, I believe that his word will achieve the purpose for which he sent it. And so when we hear it with that mindset, that his word is alive, and his word will achieve the purpose for which it was sent. And so open our hearts this morning, and let's hear what the Lord has to say to us through his truth. Jono's right, we're launching our series out of the book of Esther. So we're going to do a six-week journey through the book of Esther. And I have the privilege of launching it this morning with a message called Counterculture. Counterculture. So we're going to be looking at the journey, the story of Esther, and how God uses her to impact a culture. And Esther's a young Jewish girl who would become queen of the Persian Empire. Now, we understand that the Persian Empire was an empire. It was an area that stretched from Ethiopia all the way, I think, to India. That's the size of this area, this empire, Persian Empire, that Esther becomes queen of. And just a bit of a background before we go into it. And we know that when we read the book, that Esther was called by God and he used her to save the Jewish nation from annihilation. And so Haman was out to annihilate this nation, and she played a very pivotal role in saving them. And that will become clear as we journey through the book. But the Israelites, the Hebrews, were a minority within this empire. Having been exiled after Nebuchadnezzar had attacked Jerusalem, overthrew the city, and took many Jews back to Babylon in exile. And 70 years later, this king is defeated in a battle, and there's a new king, Persian king, who is ruling and reigning over this empire. And this is a context that the Jewish nation finds itself in, exiled in this foreign land, having been captured and subservient to this foreign culture. And so this king, King Xerxes, he allows him to go back to their homeland. And so he says, listen, you've been in exile, you can go back to your homeland. But it's interesting that many choose to remain behind in Persia. Some do go, but many remain. And so they choose not to return to the homeland, but remain in this foreign land. And so they're living in this culture that is not their culture. They're living in this land that is not their land. They are subject to laws and regulations that actually they probably don't agree with, but they have to obey. They weren't permitted to worship their own God. The Hebrews were not permitted to worship their own God in this culture or to practice their customs and traditions. This nation was open to persecution daily. They faced the threat of persecution. And this is the context in which they're living in. But here's the interesting thing. Why choose to live in that kind of culture? They have been given a choice. You can now return to your homeland, but they choose to stay. I like to believe that they chose to stay because God had asked them to. That's what I read into this, and it'll probably become a little bit clearer later on. But they can choose to go back, and we sit with choices, friends. Every day we sit with choices in our own life. We can go where we want. We can have what we want. We have choices. Why would this nation choose to continue to live in exile when they have an opportunity to go back home? There might be different reasons for this. Maybe they just felt, well, it's not worth the journey back to Jerusalem. I've made a life here. I may as well just stay. I'm not too sure. But I like to think they believed that they were in the perfect will of God. He told them to stay. Wise man said this. He says, when we live in the will of God, we can expect the grace of God. When we live in the will of God, we can expect the grace of God. It's very interesting. When you read the book of Esther, and I think it's 10 chapters, is that you don't see the name of God mentioned at all throughout the book. His name is not mentioned. So you read the book, you say, well, where's God in all of this? But when you start to study it, when you start to see how he begins to work in the lives of people, his hand of grace is evident. In a foreign culture where people are open to persecution, laws that they don't agree with. How do we follow these laws? They're not our laws. But we see God is active in their hearts and their lives in the context that they're living. So you might be asking this morning how this portion of biblical history is relevant to us today. I'm glad you asked because I'm going to answer it. In case you were asking, the answer's coming. And so we might be living, friends, in a very different age. This was set in the years 486, 465 BC. We live in a very different age at a different time. But I think the culture is very, very similar. And we want to contextualize that this morning. I think our challenges are very similar. You know, on the 16th of March this year, marked the 50th anniversary of Woodstock, Tony. And they celebrated it. The peace signs, the pot, and the promiscuity that was so relevant to the culture of that time looks tame compared to what our festivals today represent. It looks like child's play. This past Thursday, I read in the news how pupils of a high school in Umzinto were protesting. That's not unusual, but they were protesting because they wanted an hour smoke break during school hours. I'm like, what's going wrong with our world? It's like, not protesting for Sami's at break. I'm protesting so I could have a smoke. Like madness. And they shut the school down for like a week. Can you believe it? Our courts are full of trying to bring justice for crimes against humanity. It's indicative of an erosion of values, morality, dignity. What is happening to our world? It's going crazy. I'm sure you would agree with me. That's the bleak news. There is good news. Within this madness, within this craziness, with everything going pear-shaped, you and I exist. We live. We live amongst this chaos. This morning, we get to find out why. We get to find out why we are living at such a time. We get to find out this morning for what reason do we draw breath in this season of our lives, in this place, Port Elizabeth, in this nation, South Africa, in this continent, Africa. Why are we alive? We get to find out why we live and breathe at such a time. One of the characters Esther highlights is an unsavory fellow by the name of Haman. And I think one of the guys will have an opportunity to preach around this maybe next week. Now, Haman is the poster boy for the culture of that time, the Babylonian culture. The Bible says that he is a prominent Persian. He's introduced in the story of Esther, Esther chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and you can read with me. King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Very important, the Agagite. Elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. This guy was like, he was somebody in the nation of Persia. You didn't mess with this dude. He was like a hectic dude. He had power, he had authority, he had honor. He was like the man of the time. Apart from the king, obviously. But the Bible describes him as a descendant of the Agagites. Agag, we know, was the king of the Amalekites. And we don't have time to go there, but 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where it is referenced. And so 1 Samuel chapter 15, God tells Saul that when you march against the Amalekites, you are to destroy every person. Every person. And he does that for a reason. He says their culture, if you let them live, that culture is going to affect you and it's going to influence you. But Saul doesn't listen. Saul is actually disobedient and he lets the king live. He lets this king live. And now, generations later, here's Haman. Here's Haman, an Amalekite, descendant of the Agagites. He carries the very same heart He carries the very same attitude towards the Jews as King Agag did. And it's no surprise that he is wanting to exterminate the Jews. Another Hitler, just in another rage. Annihilate them. He hates them. And so when we look at this person, Haman, he embodies everything that is against God and God's people. He represents a culture that is anti-kingdom. He represents a culture that is self-serving, embodies a culture that is self-glorifying and self-indulgent. He is the embodiment, when we look at his life, of the culture of this world. And so when we read about him, everything he represents, we view it through the culture of our world. Anti-kingdom. Anti-kingdom. A world without God. You and I, friends, live in this world that is resistant to kingdom. You and I live in a world that is becoming more and more anti-God, anti-righteous, anti-truth. You and I live in this world, in this time, in this day, in this age, and we live in it for a purpose and for a reason. I'm concerned by the talk that I constantly hear around me. As I was at the doctor 2 weeks ago, and even the doctor was saying that, you know, he was asking about my son, Brendan. And I said, he's a brilliant family doctor. We've been going there for 15 years. He always asks about my family. I said, no, he's doing well. He's in Malaysia. He says, no, I know he's in Malaysia. He says, when's he coming back? I said, I don't think he's coming back. I think God has called him to the nation. So he says, no, you must stay there because this nation is in a bad way. There's this dialogue. There's this despondency about our culture, about crime, about inequality, about immorality. And the talk is go, leave. The dialogue around dinner tables, the offices, is like a stuck record replay of the song by the British punk rock band. Remember The Clash? Tony will remember them. Should I stay? Should I go? I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. I can see some guys are like, turn the mic off. But that seems to be the dialogue. Should I stay? Should I go? And it's more people saying, well, maybe I should go. Maybe I should go. Statistics this year in May reveal that there's an unprecedented spike, an increase in inquiries by South Africans looking to emigrate, to leave this nation. I can understand when non-Christians talk about leaving because they don't have hope. But it bothers me when I hear believers in Jesus Christ, men and women of faith, talking about leaving. If God says go, go, please. But if he doesn't say go, why are we considering that? Gone very quiet. I'm not against Christians immigrating. I really am not. Please hear my heart. If it is in the perfect will of God and he says go, go. If it means that you're going to go and influence a nation, if it means you're going to go and influence another culture, God says, go, go. But if you're just going because things are bad here, why? See, this central in the story, Esther, Mordecai, very central in that story as well, that they chose to stay. They chose to stay in a culture that was not their own. They chose to stay in a culture that was difficult. They chose to stay in a culture where they faced death because of who they were. But it's interesting, when you look at the story, they begin to live by faith and not by sight. They begin to live by faith, not by what they hear, what they see, the news reports, what other people are saying and influencing. They stayed because they had an understanding that they were called to be a counterculture, a culture that was different, influencing everything that was wrong in that time. These are the last words. If you just quickly flip to the very last chapter of Esther, chapter 10. We're going to jump around a little bit in the book of Esther. We're not going to go systematically through it verse by verse. We're just going to draw some threads out of it over the next 6 weeks. But the last, I think it's verse 3. Chapter 10, book of Esther. This is what is written about Mordecai. Mordecai, the Jew. Now, this is after a whole process of events. This is what is inscribed into eternity. This is a testimony of a man who chose to stay. Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Xerxes. So he became more important than that fellow Haman. Preeminent amongst the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews. Because he worked for the good of his people and he spoke up for the welfare of all of the Jews. Is that not amazing? This is inscribed. Every single person that reads their Bible reads this testimony about a man who God used to change and influence a culture. And he did it from within. He has an eternal legacy, friends, because he chose to stay in Persia and make a difference. I'm going to fast forward some events just for the sake of time. And just to paraphrase him for sake of context. And so Esther, the book of Esther starts with this king who was very ostentatious, also like very full of himself, King Xerxes. Throws a couple of banquets and it's like ostentatious. When you read what they got up to in these banquets, it was like the very best and it was just like overkill of stuff. It was crazy what they would have spent on that banquet. And he calls his wife to Queen Vashti. And she refuses to go to see him. And so some of his nobles say, well, listen, you know, if you do nothing about that, then the rest of us are going to suffer because our wives aren't going to listen to us. Sort her out. And I think he did because her name doesn't appear again. So I don't think she was banished. I think it was head off, gone. And so he needs to replace her. Luckily for him, he's got a harem full of them. Beautiful woman. And in that harem happens to be this lady Esther, who is a Jew. Yes, beautiful, beautiful lady. Her beauty, her looks got her that place and that position and that harem. She was noticed and said, listen, we've got a place for you, a position for you. And so she is equipped in this harem to be one day presented before the king. Only the most beautiful women are in that harem, by the way. And so in the context of all of that, Haman plots to destroy the Jews. Mordecai, who is Esther's uncle, hears about this plot to destroy the Jews. And he knows that his niece is perfectly positioned to do something about this threat. And these are the words that he says to her. And he tries to encourage her and he challenges her to actually go to the king because he knows that she has got access to him. He knows that her beauty is going to grant her an audience with the king. Nobody else. He doesn't have the looks. Anyway, who's he? He's just a man. King at this time needs a lady, another woman, because the last one he disposed of. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. And this is what he says to his niece. He says, who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Friends, this has got a lot more to do than with looking pretty. She was beautiful. Must have been breathtakingly beautiful. But what Mordecai is doing is he's saying to her, that what I'm saying to you, my niece, is that I'm reminding you that you're in a position for a purpose. You're not just in the harem to look pretty and to look beautiful and to serve the king. There is another purpose. There is another reason that you have been placed there. And I'm reminding you of your position. I'm reminding you of your purpose. In such a time as this, when this nation, our nation, is under threat, he's saying there is a purpose and a reason, and you can do something about it. We find ourselves where we are presently for a reason. Not just to breathe air and get a salary. Get up in the morning, cycle continues. We are here for a reason. You're in this local church for a reason. You're in your very job that you hold, you're in that job for a reason. The school that you go to, the varsity that you attend, you are there for a reason. There is a purpose for you being there. Not just to take up space. And this morning, as we read Esther chapter 4, verse 14, for ourselves, called for such a time as this, we need to be asking ourselves, what is my purpose in this place. Remember, Sunday the 11th of August, I preached out of that text, out of Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are God's handiwork. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's handiwork, created to do good works. Each of us. Please say, each of us. No, only three people said that. Each of us. That sounds more like it. Has been created, friends, for a divine purpose. Not just one or two. Each person has been created for a divine purpose. If we are still breathing, in other words, if we have not gone home to glory, if we are still breathing, then we are still in a process of purpose. God says, I've retired. God can't use me. God's got nothing for me. If we are still breathing, God has called us for purpose. We each have a divine assignment that is not yet complete, irrespective of age. Amen? You see, Esther, her beauty finds purpose in God's hands. He has her positioned in a Persian king's harem for a divine assignment. We need to be asking ourselves this morning, called for such a time of this, why am I positioned here? What is my purpose in God? Not what is my purpose for my family. Because our family finds purpose in God together. I have not been called. I don't live to serve my family. I live in this time to care for my family, to steward my family. But my family along with me finds our purpose together in God. What God has given you, what God has given us, where He has placed you, where He has placed us, it's for a divine assignment. And so it begs the question, if that is true, which it is, because the Bible doesn't lie or contradict itself. If it's true, we need to be asking ourselves, what am I doing about it? What am I doing about it? Esther chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. We see Esther's response when Mordecai says, you have been called, you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. Now Esther could have said, well, I'm quite comfortable with being beautiful. I'm not going to go out on a limb. I'll just park off in the harem until the king calls me and he needs me. I'll just mark time. But she doesn't. She prays and fasts. She takes a moment to pray and to fast. Is it God's will? Obviously, it's God's will because she responds like this. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, verses 15 to 16, Esther 4. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. Susa is the name of a place. It's not that other thing that you're thinking of. And fast for me. She says, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. You don't just rock up into the king's presence and say, here I am, listen to me. Unannounced, uninvited. But here's this lady who has a conviction that God has got her in a position for a purpose, for such a time as this. And she says, I'm willing to be a martyr for the sake of what He has called me to do. That's amazing. Prepared to lose her life for the sake of her people. Prepared to pay whatever the price is, the cost that is required for the sake of what God has called her to do. And she goes in with a confidence because she's prayed and she's fasted. She knows that God is in the midst of that. The circumstances, as I said, are not favorable. She places her life, in the hands of a provident God, knowing that He could just take her head off. Now remember, Vashti disobeyed. That news would have got right throughout the harem. Listen, that queen disobeyed the king. She lost her head because of her disobedience. Now we've got another lady who's unannounced, uninvited, has to step into the presence of the king and say, listen, this is what's going on. You have to listen to me. You've got to deal with this guy, Haman. This very guy who was promoted by the king and held in such high honor. How
the heck is the king going to listen to this girl? But when you read the story, it happens. He does. He is favorably disposed towards her. And you can go and reference that, Esther chapter 5 and Esther 7. Two references there, how the king responds favorably. But in a moment, understanding position, in a moment, understanding purpose, there is an act of courage on her part that she responds to this call. And friends, we can learn from her. A small act of courage. A small act of courage. Whatever it is, whether it's praying for somebody in a shop to be healed. Whether it's encouraging somebody and bringing comfort when there's pain. Somebody you don't even know. A small prayer, an act of kindness can be the catalyst for transforming a life. Esther steps into a space, act of courage. In fact, faith and works meet in one moment. And God uses that act of courage, uses her faith. And what happens? A nation is delivered from extermination. One small act of courage, stepping out the boat, stepping out of comfort, maybe denying your needs and looking to the needs of somebody else. That small act can be the catalyst for transforming a life. The reality is our world is in distress. People are making foolish choices and they're living in the destructive consequences of those decisions. This is a culture. This is a culture we live amongst, church. You and I live amongst it, and daily we're exposed to the brokenness and the mess that accompanies decisions that people have made. Daily. Proverbs 10, verse 21. Fools die for a lack of sense. Our world is foolish, dying. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6. Again, my people, God says, are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. We, the church, are positioned in the midst of this foolishness, this destruction, where families are under threat, marriages are suffering, morality is under threat. It seems like everything is becoming permissible. How do a bunch of school kids get to decide to shut down a school for a week because they want a smoke break? How the heck did that happen? Everything is permissible. For such a time as this, for such a time as this culture that is anti-kingdom, anti-God, this culture, for such a time as this, Jesus came. Jesus came. For such a time as this, church, we are positioned to bring transformation. For such a time as this, we are ideally positioned with the purpose of God to reveal the wisdom, the power, the hope of His gospel to this world. For such a time as this. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, Message translation. Everyone who calls help God, everyone who calls help God gets help. But how can people call for help if they don't know who to trust? And how can they know who to trust if they haven't heard of the one who can be trusted? And how can they hear if nobody tells them? And how is anybody going to tell them unless someone is sent to do it? That's why Scripture, that's why truth, that's why the Bible, that's why Jesus, that's why the Holy Spirit, friends, says, a sight to take your breath away. A sight to take your breath away. Grand processions of people telling all the good things of God. Friends, in this culture that we're living amongst, of brokenness, of pain, suffering, and hurt, God is saying, I'm wanting you, sir, ma'am, each and every one of you, to be part of the grand procession holding out this word of life to this world. Will you please stand with me? There's a word this morning where he's saying to us, each and every one of you, and I include myself in the you because we're all together, we are perfectly positioned. God has got you right where he wants you right now with a purpose. And your purpose goes way beyond looking after your family, goes way beyond earning a salary every month, goes way beyond driving your car down to the beach on a weekend and enjoying this great weather. Your purpose goes beyond that. I'm not saying that's not good, but it's not limited to that. Way beyond that. And this morning, if you'll say, Jesus, I have an understanding that I've been called for such a time as this. I'm going to step out, just like Esther did. And I'm going to step out with one small act of kindness for someone. And I'm going to trust you that you're going to use me to impact that person's life. See what God will do.